ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We are in the study of Romans, the power or the miraculous ability of God to save. And so far we've covered our first section, which is God declaring, righteously declaring, the whole world is guilty. And we find that in Romans 1 through the first part of chapter 3. And the main theme that we see about what Paul wants us to see in these chapters is he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And then he goes into how it is revealed and then how every type of person is condemned based on the fact that they couldn't keep the law that they had, that none of the laws that they had actually were enough because they couldn't perfectly keep them. And so we see here God's wrath being revealed in righteous judgment through law. That's what we've seen in Romans chapter 1 through 3. Today, after all of this bad news that we were all excited, right? When we announced we were doing Romans, we were all super excited. Because we're like, finally we can study like good news, and we came off of some heavier material before that, and we get started, and Paul really just kind of knocks our feet out and says, all right, the good news is that you are all terrible sinners, and you all deserve wrath and judgment. And we're like, what happened? Finally, after all of that, today we are beginning section number 2, which is us being set free. We are condemned righteously, and God's wrath is righteously on us. But the good news doesn't stop there. The good news is that God's righteousness is revealed in a different way than just his judgment through law. We see this in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. It says, but now apart from the law, which he used to condemn us all, God's righteousness is revealed in a different way. And then Paul says, this fits with Old Testament scripture. He says, the law and the prophets have always been guiding us to this point. He says that that is God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. So today, instead of seeing God's righteousness in his wrath and his judgment through law, we start to see God's grace in righteous salvation through faith. And this is when we started getting really excited again. We're like, okay, good. This is what I've been waiting for. But the good news has to start where Paul started it. And so today we're going to see the first four logical progression steps of the gospel for us to understand how the good news works. I'm going to put this up there. Today, we have a lot of Christianese in this passage, okay? So your first job today is to write down these words and come up with a way to explain it without using another Christianese word. Christianese is all those words that we use that we pretend like we know what they mean, and we talk about them together, we put them in our songs, and then an unsaved person asks us, well, what do you mean by this? And we fumble around and we have no idea what we're talking about. So today, I need you to write down these six, I'm going to add a seventh word, that we are coming encounter with in this section. First is righteous or righteousness. We've talked about this, but you need to be able to explain to an unsaved person what you mean by God's righteousness, okay? Second word is justify or justification. Third is sin. What do you mean by sin? That's not necessarily a commonly accepted notion in our society today, so we need to be able to explain well to unsaved people who didn't go to church what we mean by sin. And when we say, well, you're a sinner. Because when we start quoting verses at them, it says that your sin pays out death. We need to know what that sin is. Next word is grace. What do you mean by grace? Next word is redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? And then the last word is propitiation. That's the bonus word of the day. We have one song where we sing propitiation one. And so we need to know what these words mean. You need to be able to write down a way for you to describe it that doesn't use Christianese language. Now, I don't want us to all get upset about Christian words, speaking in Christian terms, because God spoke to us in those terms. But my question to you is, who, of all the people in the entire world, who is it the most important that they learn Chinese? Like, if there's going to be anybody in the world that learns Chinese, who should it be? The people in China, right? Because that's how they communicate. So we as Christians need to learn these words. We need to learn Christianese language, but we also need to be careful that we don't take our Christianese language to somebody who is unsaved or newly saved and confuse them. Because all of these words are able to be described, and these are just words that we as Christians ought to be able to say and know what all these that word means so that we can have deeper, meaningful conversations with each other. But when you go to an unsaved person and you start talking about propitiation and redemption and sin, they have no idea what that means. And so we need to be able to describe the ideas behind these words in order for these people to understand. So during the sermon, feel free to, as you come across these words, jot things down. I'm not going to ask you to show me. If you want to show me your answers, that's great. This is just an exercise for you to begin to work through, how do I explain these Christian ideas to people who don't go to church? Because all of us, with our influence candidate, if we start going at them with all of these five-syllable words, they're not going to understand, and they'll be confused, and then they'll just like either do one of two things. They'll try and push you away and ignore you, or they'll pretend like they understand and just make you happy. And if we want to present the good news like Paul presents the good news, we want to present it in a way that people understand it. And today, we'll see some of these words Paul is using because for the very reason they understood those words. He wasn't just coming up with a cool new word. These people understood what these words meant based on the context of how they lived. Before we get started, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the letter to the church in Rome that contains a very detailed description of how you made a plan to rescue us. Thank you that we have it even in our own language so that we can read it on our own. Thank you for your spirit that resides in us who believe so that we can understand it and apply it to our lives. We ask as we begin this new section in Romans that we would be excited, be thankful, and then be willing to do something with it. We ask this because of what you've accomplished in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin this section by thinking about all of those great movies or TV shows that are about escaping from prison. Okay, so we'll work our way from older to newer, I think. So we have The Great Escape, where the guys are busting out of prison, out of a camp. And we have Alcatraz, the great prison escape from the island of Alcatraz. And then even newer, more recently, for people more my age, we have Prison Break. Right? See, everyone chuckled because we all know what we're talking about. It's a show, right? One guy's brother's in jail. He makes himself be able to get into jail so that he can bust his brother out of jail because his brother is innocent. Okay? It's a huge, huge plan, a huge scheme. And that's what we see in all of these Prison Break shows or books, is that it takes a ton of planning in order to break out of prison, right? And that's kind of the point. We put people we want not out of prison in prison to try and keep them there. And so in order to get out, they have to do a lot of planning. And a lot of things have to fall into place sometimes on chance and sometimes by different actions. And you have a lot of moving parts in order to make a prison break possible. But finally, even with all of those playing, the thing that you have to rely on the most is a trust in the person who's making the plan. Take this as not necessarily an endorsement of the show, okay? We're going to put that preface on it. But in Prison Break, Michael did all of the planning. And he mapped out everything that he needed to know about the prison on his body and tattoos hidden in different pictures. He makes all of these plans, but very early on, he has to see that his cellmate is willing to trust him to get them out of prison. And the show gets a little bit more and more absurd as more and more people get joined in on this plan to escape prison. And, you know, basically 80 people are breaking out of jail all at one time. But we see the necessary part of this plan is trust and the person who's making the plan. And so today, as we begin this new section, we're all condemned. We're all locked up in prison, just like the song, "And Can It Be?" We are in darkness, chained up, waiting to die. But Jesus comes along and he breaks us out of our chains and he sets us free. And so as we begin today, let's keep that image in our mind. The first step, first part of the gospel's progression is that it begins with a self-diagnosis of sin. We saw this in Romans chapters 1 through 3, that in order for the gospel to work for somebody, they have to first acknowledge that they are sinners. We see that Paul has argued that no one ever perfectly keeps the law that they have. Whether it's the law of nature or conscience or even the revealed law of Scripture, they never perfectly keep the law that they have. And then in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, which says, "For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law, because of the law that they had," whether it's nature, conscience, or Scripture, they know that they are sinners or are lawbreakers. They broke rules. They know that they have committed a crime. So the first part, the gospel must begin with a self-diagnosis of sin. You can tell someone else that they're a sinner all you want, but until they get to that point where they are in agreement that, yes, I know, not just intellectually, but I understand that I actually have condemned myself because I have broken rules, the gospel can go no further. And you can teach them the rest of the gospel, and that's great, but we just know that the gospel will not take root in that person's life until they are willing to acknowledge that they have broken the rules of God. Reveal to them in however much extent God has deemed it appropriate in their life, they know they can't keep the rules that they have. So that's the first step. The second step, the second progression of the gospel is the gospel then makes an offer of God's righteousness to the sinner. Once we've self-diagnosed ourselves, once we've come to an agreement that we, yes, are rule breakers, that we have committed a crime against God's own standard of morals, and we stand condemned, then the gospel makes us an offer that we can have God's righteousness, God's own moral standing. Because God does not do any wrong. And so now God says, if you as a sinner want my righteousness, I will give it to you. And that's where we begin today in Romans chapter 3. 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, just like how his wrath was revealed and his righteous judgment. Now his righteousness is revealed in a different way, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets attested to it. That is God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. First, we see that God is willing to give his righteousness because of Jesus. Because of what Jesus did, God is willing to make the offer to sinners, to unrighteous people. And we talked about this, right? Romans is all about how a righteous God can remain righteous while making unrighteous people righteous. And so God is willing to give his righteousness to unrighteous people because of what Jesus did. We see that God's righteousness is revealed in a different way from law, and that way that it is revealed is through his son, Jesus. It is revealed to those who have faith in his son, and it's all open to all people. Paul says there's no distinction. Right? When we talked about this through the first couple chapters, that every person stands condemned. Whether you're a pagan, or whether you're a moralist, or whether you're a Jewish person, or someone who tries to keep all the rules in the Bible, you are all the same. You all have broken the law. You are all in prison. And so the gospel now makes an offer to give us God's righteousness. We see that in verse 24, Paul describes this act of giving of God's righteousness as grace. That there is no way that we as unrighteous people who don't measure up could have possibly earned this standing. Because we all tried and we all failed to perfectly keep the law, and now we stand condemned. God is not satisfied to just be angry at all unrighteousness. God is satisfied when he can offer grace to sinners who admit that they are sinners so that he can give them what they need in order to have a right relationship, a right standing in heaven. So God is willing to give his righteousness because of Jesus. And we'll see that in the next couple verses more about what Jesus did, what God through Jesus was able to accomplish. But we also see that God is willing to give his righteousness to anyone. It says there is no difference. Everyone has sinned. Everyone's committed crimes and fallen short of the glory of God, God's moral standard. We've all come short. We can't get to the top. We can't get there. But they are justified. We are made righteous. We are made right freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. It says that he will declare to be righteous, declare the righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. There is no limit to the people who can receive God's righteousness, but there is just one qualifier, and we'll see that in the next step. But the offer that the gospel makes is for everyone. And the Jewish people would have had a problem with that. We just spent the last couple thousand years trying to obey the law. Now you're telling us that we actually condemned ourselves by doing that. And now everybody in the whole world gets this offer of God's righteousness that we've been working so hard for. Well, Paul says God's righteousness, his offer of grace, is not limited to the Jewish people or to the ones who worked hard. Because nobody gets declared righteous through doing or working of the law. It comes through faith. And so whether you are a first generation Christian in your family, whether you're the 85th generation of Christians in your family, whether you're a good person or you're a bad person, whether you come from a different religion, it doesn't matter to God, because in his eyes, the whole world stands condemned. And so he makes an offer to the world that says, if you will admit that you have broken my rules and have faith in my son, I will give you the right standing that you need. And not because you did anything to earn it. So here we see a lot of our Christianese words. I've basically covered righteousness, justification, and sin. But now we get to a word, redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? And then also along with this word is propitiation. So we'll cover both these words together. Paul is using these words because the people who are reading his letter would have known what he was talking about. We do not. And that's mostly because of how far we are removed away from that ancient culture, that we don't have a cultural, everyday understanding of what these words mean. First, both of these words have to do with the slave market, and we don't like to talk about slaves because it's a really awkward topic in our nation's history. It's an awkward topic in general because owning other people seems so detestable to us that we don't want to talk about it. But during this time of culture, slavery was a thing that they all came to understand. And so the words redemption and propitiation both had something along the way to deal with slavery. And a lot of it has to do with paying a fee in order to obtain a slave, whether the slave was yours to begin with or you're buying it for the first time. These are words that were used in the slave market. Also, these words are used in a lot of different religious contexts. So that seems a little bit strange to us, right? Using words that we use at church to also be used in a market for buying people. But these words were used to talk about a sacrifice. So the word propitiation was used in pagan culture to appease the wrath of their gods. Whenever something was going wrong in their life, or the crops weren't growing, or they thought they might have done something that made their god or one of the gods angry, they would make a sacrifice. And depending on what religion you were, that could be a simple like bringing food, it could be killing an animal, it could even be killing off children. But the intention of the propitiation sacrifice was to make the god not so angry. In Judaism, they would use this same word, propitiation, as the blood that they put on the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. It's a covering. So the Jewish people will come one day a year, and as a whole nation assemble together, and the priest would go in and offer the sacrifice, put the blood on the Ark of the Covenant to cover their sins. And so these words are words that these people understood. And so as we come to these words, the word redemption, we have a modern way of using this word too. What do you redeem? Okay, coupons, good. Coupons, gift cards, right? The act of redeeming is not limited to, but the idea is I have the right to purchase this. So when you get a coupon, you have a right to get this discount because you have the coupon. And so the redeeming is saying, look, I'm coming here and I have the right to claim this. Here's this thing. So you now give over, whether that's your gift card and they scan it and you take $10 off your gift card, but you have the right to make the purchase. And so Paul says that sinners, no matter where they come from, are justified, declared right, freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Jesus shows up and says, I have the right to purchase these people. And you can swipe my card all day long and I won't ever run out of a balance. I'm here to say I have the right to claim these people. Here's what you are demanding in return. So Jesus comes and makes the purchase of the sinners who have faith in him. Those who are willing to trust and believe in Jesus, who is offering a way of escape from the condemnation and prison that we all were born into. He has the right to make that purchase. And then as a propitiation, God presented Jesus as a propitiation through faith in his blood. So when we believe in Jesus' sacrifice, his death, which is what he's referring to by the blood, Jesus will then cover over our sins. And that God's the one who planned this. God's not being fooled. God made this plan because of his grace. So Jesus comes and through his sacrifice covers our sin, and also through that act of sacrifice appeases God's wrath. The judgment that we deserve, Jesus took, even though he didn't deserve it, because of all people of history, he was the only one who was always able to perfectly keep the law. And actually keep more than even the revealed law. And we see that when he says, you shouldn't murder. And he says, but you really shouldn't even be angry. You shouldn't commit adultery, but you shouldn't even look at someone with lust in your heart. Jesus fully kept the law perfectly. And so when he comes to us and says, hey, I'm willing to buy you. Do you trust me? I'm willing to appease and take God's wrath for you. Do you trust me? God, through his miraculous ability, through the superpower of the gospel, makes an offer to us as sinners to give us his righteousness through Jesus. And the question is, do you trust me? Just like we talked about, where someone is planning a prison break, you must put your trust in the person who makes the plans. Otherwise, you won't be making it out. So God, although there is wrath that is revealed in righteous judgment of the entire world because we broke the law, God now is revealing his grace through his righteous salvation, through redemption, through propitiation, appeasing of his wrath for us because of what Jesus did. The third step, the third progression, is that the gospel requires the sinner to accept the offer through faith. So the gospel begins with us admitting that we are sinners, that we have condemned ourselves because of our actions and our crimes. Then the gospel makes us an offer. Because we have admitted we are sinners, it makes us an offer that says, if you want to have God's righteousness, he'll give it to you freely through Jesus if you but trust him. So now it is a requirement that as the gospel comes to us as sinners, that we accept the offer through faith. So let's read these couple of verses. It says that God's righteousness is being revealed. That is God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, not through works, but through faith to all who believe, since there is no distinction. Verse 26 is that God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Now let's skip down to the verses we'll cover in a little while. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. The gospel demands a response from the sinner. That the sinner wants God's righteousness, and God says the way you accept it is through faith in Jesus. And that sounds really cheap to us. That seems ridiculous, right? We've spent our whole lives trying to keep this law, whatever law we had, and we couldn't do it. And God says, all right, you, because of the law you couldn't keep, you're now condemned. And we say, oh, great. Well, how am I going to get out? How many community service hours do I have to do? What debt do I have to pay to get out of this? And he says, well, if you want to be made right, trust in Jesus. And we're all like, that doesn't sound right, because in our minds, because of the way that we used to live our lives, we just need to do better. We need to be better. We need to work harder. We need to keep the law better. But that's not the gospel. If that were the gospel wouldn't be nearly as good as it is. The gospel is that there is no way for you to do good enough to earn your own freedom. The good news is that Jesus already did that for you, and the offer through his sacrifice on your behalf is accepted through faith. So because of this way of thinking that we're like, that doesn't seem like enough, is what leads into our very next section. The next step is that the gospel removes all grounds for bragging on the sinner. See, if God allowed us to work harder or be a better human to earn our salvation, then we would be able to say, hey guys, look what I did. I was able to do enough good things. I was able to donate enough money. I was able to do all of these good things enough that God has given me his righteousness. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is that God is giving it to anyone who is willing to accept it on faith. And that removes any right of us to be proud, to be arrogant, and to boast about what we did for our salvation. Because the only thing you did was break the law. Paul talks in the next couple of verses, 27 through 31. Again, another probably Jewish objection to Paul's gospel. The Jewish people are hearing this. Paul's saying, well, you just need to accept it on faith. And the Jewish people are like, but what about the law? What about keeping the law? Like, we're supposed to do that. That's how we're supposed to stay right. That's how we stay in the covenant. That's how we get God's favor on our life. So what are you doing with this thing that you're saying is faith is the biggest part of how we are made right with God? So the Jewish people say, what are you doing because of the law? And Paul says, he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. You can't brag about your salvation. And he says, but by what kind of law? What rule are you applying, Paul, that says that we can't brag about our religion that is giving us a right standing with God? By one of works? He says, no, on the contrary, by a law of faith. Faith is what is making this all possible. So if it is faith that makes you righteous, makes you have a right standing with God, then the law and the works of the law would have given you a right to brag, and so you have no right to brag. 28, for we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then Paul asks a question back, an objection back to these Jewish people, and he says, or is God only the God of the Jews? What about all the other nations? Is he not also the God, the ruler over all the other nations? And he answers his own question. He says, yes, of course, God is the God of all Gentiles as well. God is the creator of the universe, is the rightful heir, the rightful sovereign ruler over all of the people on earth. And so Paul says that works of the law, the Jewish law, the Old Testament law, is not how you are made right with God. And he says, or is God only the God of the Jews? Is he just like every other God that we come in contact with, where this is the God of this country, this God of this country, this God of this tribe? No, God is over all, so he can be accessed by all. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised, the Jewish, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the rest of the world, through faith. It says if you're going to be Jewish, we already had this long conversation about what's the benefit of me being a Jew. Like, what was the whole point of that? And Paul says, well, first, primarily, you had God's word, so you knew this was coming. But Paul says that just like all the world is condemned, the way that anyone in the world can be made right is by faith, not by strict adherence to the law and working for your salvation. And then finally, the Jews object again and says, but then don't you cancel the law? Don't you come and destroy and put away the law through faith? He says, absolutely not. On the contrary, we actually uphold the law. What you think you're doing by keeping the law, we actually say no. Faith plays a very, very integral part in the law. And that's where we'll end up next week, is seeing how faith actually fulfills and makes the law work, makes the covenant with God work. So Paul's saying this isn't something new. I'm not just making this up. I'm not just doing this because it's easier. I have very good biblical support that says faith is what pleases God. So the gospel removes all grounds for bragging on the sinner, because we did nothing good to earn it. And that's what makes it grace. It's also what makes it good news, because you don't have to live in fear that you aren't doing well enough to earn it or deserve it. God's wrath is upon all unrighteousness. We've seen his righteous condemnation of the whole world. And Paul says, but the good news is that same God comes and says, I'll give you a pardon. I'll give you my righteousness, because I've sent my son, who lived perfectly, to die in your place. And that's where we like to start our gospel presentations a lot of time, is telling people, well, Jesus died for your sins. If you do that, you basically skip three whole chapters of Romans. You skip the first two logical steps in the progression of the gospel. We must begin by explaining to the people we're preaching and teaching the gospel to that they are sinners, because the rest of the progression won't take root in their life without that step. But we don't have to harp on that step either. We don't have to go around telling them literally every sin that they've ever committed and make them feel really, really bad and never get to the good news. But if we can present the gospel in a way that convinces the person that they know that they have sinned and broken God's rule, the rest of the gospel flows very nicely from there. You don't have to do a lot of backtracking. Paul's going to get into a lot more details, a lot more description about how this plan that God made to break us out, to set us free from our sin, our rightful judgment because of our sin. And that's going to take a lot of chapters. And so Paul is going to take the next four chapters to talk about what this looks like. A lot of times we're going to be making progress, and then we're going to kind of do a loop back, and Paul's going to talk about it all over again, about how at one time you were condemned, but now you aren't. And so this is how this works and how God made this work, because this plan of salvation is so intricate that we would have never came up with it on our own. We would have never had the wisdom to ask for it on our own. And so God made the first move on our behalf. So as we consider this passage today, Jesus has offered to set you free from death row. Have you accepted his offer through faith? You were locked up in prison on your way to your execution. And Jesus says, hey, he opens his door. He says, hey, come on, leave. But then Jesus stays behind and takes your penalty. Have you accepted his offer through faith? This isn't something that you can see and repeat and touch. It's not a scientific thing, but it is a belief in your soul that you can trust God's plan of salvation, that you can trust that Jesus' sacrifice counts for you. And we can be confident that that is true because God has given us his word, and a lot of it pointing all to this moment of Jesus dying for sinners. Second, let's not become arrogant because of our salvation. Let's not think that we're better than everybody else. You didn't do anything to earn your salvation. Absolutely nothing. So stop walking around with a chip on your shoulder. Stop walking around like Pharisees. All you're doing is going around telling other people how bad they are. Don't become arrogant of your salvation. Be thankful that you did nothing to earn it. It's grace for you, and it will be grace for anyone else that you will share it. So finally, be patient in teaching the gospel and teach it well. We don't have to, every time we want to share the gospel with someone, go through the entire gospel in 5 minutes. Sometimes you do. But for those of us who are working with our influence candidates, our neighbors, our family members, take your time to teach the gospel well. When someone feels guilt in their life, gently and lovingly come alongside them and explain that the reason they feel guilt is their conscience is telling them that they did something that is wrong. And that knowing that there is right and wrong shows that there must be a standard of right and wrong somewhere. Be patient. Teach the gospel well. We don't need to rush it. And rethink maybe where you begin the gospel presentation, because if the person doesn't admit that they are sinners, if they don't think that they've broken any rules of the God of the universe, the rest of this gospel won't make any sense and it won't take root. Dear Father, thank you for this gospel and thank you for this new section in Romans that shows us your grace in righteously saving sinners. We thank you for your Son who provided redemption and propitiation for us to come and purchase us out of our rightful condemnation. Thank you for his work on the cross, and thank you that you raised him from the dead to demonstrate that that worked, that you would accept his sacrifice on our behalf. We pray as we continue in this study, as we continue this week, that we would grow in a greater appreciation for the salvation that you've provided, that we would feel a sense of urgency to share the gospel with everyone that we come in contact with, because we are all the same. We all deserve your judgment, but we all also are offered your grace and your salvation. We pray that we would live lives with our neighbors, with our children, with our parents, our extended family, lives that would demonstrate your grace and your love to them, that they would come to know you through our actions and through our words. We ask your blessing on the rest of this day. Help us to meditate on this truth from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.